This is the word of the Lord as we hear it read this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his most holy word. There really isn't much to appreciate about pop music on the radio these days. But one song which has generated much buzz among music enthusiasts is a song called Happy by rapper-producer Pharrell Williams. Happy was released in November 2013 and topped the music charts for several weeks, eventually making its way to the Billboard number one single for the year 2014. It was downloaded more than any other song that year and ended up winning a Grammy Award for the best music video in the process. Happy has been watched over 230 million times on YouTube and is also featured on the soundtrack of Despicable Me 2, which is an animated movie that we've watched at least a dozen times in our household. And every time we watch it, we burst out into an erratic cacophony of Happy, right? As in our family living room. I tell you, it's pretty random, but believe me, it's a lot of fun. There's even a version of Happy that's known as being the world's first 24-hour music video. Essentially, it's the same four-minute song that's being played, repeated 360 times with different characters and even celebrities making occasional appearances in it. Happy strikes a chord with so many people because it's got such an uplifting tune to it. It brings up all sorts of pleasing and feel-good emotions to the one listening and singing along. This would be the song playing in the background of a make-believe world where everyone truly enjoyed the best quality of life. Warm weather, financial affluence, good health, the pace of life is slow and relaxing, nothing to worry about, right? Where I'm going to college, what program, what career, where do I live, how do I afford a car or a mortgage? None of that would really matter because after all, I'm happy. So is everyone else. And so you can clap along with Pharrell Williams if you feel like happiness is the truth. You can clap along if you know what happiness is to you. You can clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do, all this and much more, because, as the chorus of the song goes, I'm happy. What? Thank you. One simple glance at our culture today is enough to make us realize that there's literally 1,001 ways people can answer the question, what makes someone happy? This song is just one more voice attempting to answer one of the most dominant existential questions in our day and age. Pharrell Williams' rendition for what makes him so ecstatic and in good spirits every day should remind us as believers of an eternally more important concern that we must address in the here and now. Who exactly is a happy person according to God? Have you ever asked that question to yourself? What exactly describes the person who is well off and happy by God's standards? Well, that's the question that David is answering here in Psalm 32. Using his own life as a case study, David is drawing a profile of the person who is truly happy in life. We know this because he uses the word blessed twice, right at the beginning of our psalm. It's not an easy expression to properly explain, blessed, the meaning of this of it in modern-day English. To be blessed, according to David, is actually a much stronger expression than any inward-focused, consumer-driven understanding of what it means to be happy, you see? In an ultimate sense, for someone to be truly blessed is to be happy because they are the recipient of God's approval, his favor. This status of blessedness is not something that we earn or deserve by anything we do. Rather, it's a declaration by God, a wonderful expression of his grace, which he kindly lavishes upon sinners like you and me. In the words of one writer, to be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. And so the flow of Psalm 32, as we work our way through it together, is made up of thanksgiving and celebration, themes of wisdom and instruction that mutually reinforce David's description of what true happiness or what true blessedness before God really looks like. And so one way that we can divide our psalm is under two key headings in the form of questions. Question number one, who really is a blessed or happy person? Question number two, how does a blessed or happy person truly live? Who really is a blessed person? That's the first five verses of Psalm 32. And how does a blessed person live? That's verses 6 through 11. So let's dig right into our text this morning and see how David answers the question of who really is a blessed or happy person. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, the blessed person, according to David, is, for one, the person whose sins are forgiven. The blessed person, according to David, is one whose sins are forgiven. These opening two verses of Psalm 32 are likely David's own description of praise and gratitude, having been rescued from the depths of wickedness in his own life. He's writing the words of Psalm 32 following a sensational downward spiral into sin, something that would even defy Hollywood's expectations today. You may already be familiar with the story or the background found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here's a man who has committed adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, who conceives a child as a result of this spontaneous fling. So how does David try to get out of this debacle? Well, he calls Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, home from battle. Uriah is one of the most respected, important men in David's army, who's fighting a battle against the Ammonites. But David wants Uriah to stay around for a little bit and not go back, which would give him plenty of time to lie with Bathsheba and convince himself that the child she's bearing is his. Uriah, being a good soldier, a noble soldier who is in the middle of a highly contested battle, refuses to do so. And so David plots an absolutely just cruel and monstrous plan to save himself. He gets Uriah murdered and ends up marrying Bathsheba, assuming this will cover his sin. Well, not quite. Because the Lord sends Nathan, who is determined to confront David to his face. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? And we do know that David ends up confessing his sins, and we will get the confession in a moment in our psalm, in verses 3 to 5, but what concerns us right now is what Nathan assures David immediately after his confession. The Lord also has put away your sin. So the opening two verses of our psalm, David's own shout of blessedness has as its point of origin Nathan's declaration. The Lord has also put away your sin. David is declaring the unthinkable here. God has acted in a way that is incredibly kind and gracious. Because the last thing his sins deserve is forgiveness. Why? Because notice the extent of David's, notice how the extent of David's sins are so far-reaching that he uses three different words to describe them in verses 1 and 2. Transgression in verse 1. The nuance of this term here is rebellion against God and his authority. When one clenches their fist against God and attempts to overthrow, however unsuccessfully, the power and reign of the one true creator and ruler of the universe. There's the word sin right at the end of verse 1. This is the more familiar meaning of the term that we have. Right? Breaking God's law. Falling short of God's law by literally missing the mark of his revealed will and his word. And then iniquity, or sin, if you're reading in the NIV, that word sin is repeated in verse 2. The nuance here has to do with specific actions, our words, our thoughts, our deeds that are twisted and vile in the eyes of God. Actions that are committed by a conscious desire to pursue that which is morally wrong and evil. Now, again, I think this is crucial to grasp in our passage. David's point here is in giving this multifaceted description of our sins is not to consume us with a state of fear and hopelessness in our souls. On the contrary, dear Christian, each time there's any mention of sin in these two verses, David is also saying something about how God mercifully deals with sin in the lives of his people. It is God himself who single-handedly carries away spiritual ravages caused by sin in our hearts, and in doing so, paves the way to true happiness, according to David. But there's still an elephant in the room. I don't know if you can sense it. We can amen all day this glorious declaration that David is making, but we also rightly affirm, brothers and sisters, that our God is immutable. That is to say, he is always unchanging and unchangeable. His character is such that nothing can disrupt him from his perfection and supreme excellency. So it begs the question of how can David claim that God forgives sin, as repulsive as they are in his holy sight? How can David claim this? Does God compromise his righteousness? Is he for a quick moment closing his eyes to David's wickedness, who has sinned against none other than God himself? Psalm 51, verse 4. Is God striving after the same thing that I tend to do sometimes with one of my kids when they disobey us at home? Instead of holding them accountable for their actions, what I end up doing is I end up giving them a bowl of delicious Rocky Road frozen yogurt. I pat them on the back and tell them, "You're so cute, don't do it again." How can God remain perfectly righteous and at the same time not count David's sins against him by forgiving him instead? There's a Christological tension in the passage right from the get-go, which is at the forefront of our text. The entire flow of our text is being regulated by this Christological tension, in fact. And it's a tension that gets resolved in the New Testament, specifically in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In one of the most climactic paragraphs of all Scripture, the Apostle Paul declares the following about the atonement-making, wrath-appeasing, redemption-accomplishing death of Jesus on the cross. Listen to these words. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." Far from leaving David's sins go unpunished and forgiving him in a lighthearted and sort of whimsical manner, God lays all of David's sins upon Jesus' future work of salvation on the cross. This is why God can be so patient with David's adultery and murder. Not because he ignores it or he winks at it, but because the cross vindicates his perfect justice against sin. And on that future but certain basis, God is able to bestow the forgiveness that David so desperately needs. Which is why you and I, as we study this passage together, can marvel today at this declaration of happiness, which hinges on the reality of having our own sins forgiven. What we also need most desperately. Christian, there's forgiveness, full and free, for everyone, for every sin on the spectrum of human sinfulness. From the most seemingly trivial word of gossip to the perverse and appalling evil of internet pornography. And anything in between and beyond. Your sins and mine may not be as outrageous as David's sins. By our own arbitrary standards, beloved, it's very easy to reason by saying that, hey, the sins we have committed, they're respectable in nature. We certainly won't make any headlines this evening at 6 o'clock news. That might be a good thing, at least that's what we try to convince ourselves. But God is speaking to us this morning through David's words here in Psalm 32 to remind us something of his immeasurable grace in dealing with each of our sins. And that's all because Jesus Christ is bigger than our tendency to live in fear and anxiety about tomorrow. Jesus Christ is far more precious than the earthly treasures of money, career, and performance which consume our idol-worshipping hearts so subtly. Jesus Christ is greater than the bitterness and contempt we harbor in our hearts towards another brother or sister in the church. Jesus Christ is far more stronger than the evils of sexual desires and fantasies which pollute our minds and convince us that indulging in them in secret and in small dosage is harmless to our soul. The unforgivable becomes forgiven because God himself has removed David's sins and our sins as well, brothers and sisters. The burden of sin, the burden of guilt is lifted from our shoulders and placed upon Jesus Christ, who upon himself carries the punishment for our sins. In doing so, he carries our sins away as far as the east is from the west. And he does so for every single person who clings by faith to what he alone has done on the cross. Now, further to this, God has also decisively and irrevocably put our sins out of his sight. That's what David means when he speaks of God covering our sins. The picture we need to bring in mind here is the picture of the high priest of Israel offering up animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every year. All of that pointed to Christ, as we know, Hebrews chapter 9, who appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect substitute for sinners, covers our sins, rescues us from the judgment of a holy God, and renders once separated enemies into his reconciled children, no longer living in fear of God, our Heavenly Father, accusing us of that which he has himself forgiven. Friend, can I also assure you this morning that based on David's testimony, that if you are in Christ this morning, God will never charge your sins to your account. As the divine scorekeeper, God has every right to write down your sins under the category of your debt, your eternal liability, and hold you accountable to them before his justice. But he doesn't do that, because the infinite debt of our sins has been paid for in full by Christ through his work on the cross. You see, Christ, God no longer counts our iniquity. Instead, God counts us as righteous, a righteousness that is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so now we stand before God clothed in the robes of the perfect righteousness of our Savior. Do you see how the forgiveness which David is celebrating ultimately flows from the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Contrary to what our culture may say, brothers and sisters, there's no greater happiness than to have our transgressions forgiven, to have our sins completely covered, and our iniquities not counted against us by the Lord. Christian, let David's own beatitude in these opening two verses resound in overwhelming praise in your own life. There's a tsunami of God's forgiveness that has set you free by granting you a kind of happiness like no other. Now, in order to be forgiven of our sins, we must confess our sins to God. That's the second answer in our text to the question of who is the blessed person. The truly blessed person, according to David, is the person whose sins are forgiven by God by way of a humble and brokenhearted confession to God. The early church father, Augustine, who was also one of the brightest theologians that has ever served the church, describes Psalm 32 as being his favorite psalm. The beginning of understanding is to know oneself to be a sinner, according to Augustine. I mean, really, the wisdom found in these words is remarkably life-transforming. Because if we don't acknowledge that sin runs deep and wide in each of us, we will never understand the need to confess those sins. We will never understand how the confession of sins is the pathway to enjoying true forgiveness found in Christ. Knowing there is forgiveness of sins must lead us to confess our sins to God. Christian, let's not fall prey to the very popular but sadly heretical claim that says God's love always brings about unconditional forgiveness, whether or not someone repents and confesses their sins to him. Okay, listen to how one former evangelical pastor completely misunderstands the necessity of confession as it relates to forgiveness from God. He says this in one of his famous books: Jesus forgives those who crucified him without their asking for it. Done, taken care of. Before we could be good enough or right enough, before we could even believe the right things, forgiveness is unilateral. God isn't waiting for us to get it together, to clean up, to shape up, and get up. God has already done it. Now, it sounds cute and even plausible to some ears on the surface, but there's absolutely no biblical precedent to accept this claim under any situation or in any context, because it's the polar opposite of what David speaks of here in verse 5, which is the pivotal moment in our psalm. Those who embrace such theological fantasy may certainly seem outwardly happy and emotionally lighthearted, but remain objectively wretched on the inside, a far cry from being truly blessed in the eyes of God. Now focus on verses 3 to 5 for a moment as we debunk this mistaken and, quite frankly, spiritually destructive premise, and we do so with the truth of God's word. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, we don't know for sure the exact circumstances that led to David's ordeal as a result of his unconfessed sins. So whether the vivid description of his misery in verses 3 and 4 arose from his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, just the time that before Nathan confronted him, or David may be alluding to another circumstance in his life. Right? Whatever the case, David is speaking about the consequences to unconfessed sins. Having ignored his sins and spurned seeking the face of God in repentance, David finds himself mired in persistent agony. In modern-day terms, verses 3 and 4 are David's spiritual selfies. He's taking his selfies, if you want, by David, showing us something about what a stubborn man who chooses to ignore his sins for a little while looks like. His silence and apathy are acting just like a strong anesthetic, numbing David's conscience and tranquilizing his soul against the guilt of sin, with the aftermath doing both physical and spiritual damage in his life. Now, David doesn't mean here that if we wallow in unconfessed sin, that God will punish us with sickness or that God will remove his saving grace from our soul. That's not what David is saying. On the contrary, whatever exactly we understand David struggles to be, it's ultimately about God's work of persistent discipline in the life of one of his children. David's experience of unconfessed sin is God's own loving nudge, reminding us that while we can try to ignore our sins, God cannot. He will pursue us in whatever way it pleases him, even if that means allowing some hardship or pain in our life for a season. God is good at bringing us at the end of the rope where every other option turns up dry. In order for us to acknowledge our sin, confess them before him, return to him, and enjoy true blessedness. Some of us here, we may find ourselves this morning trying to conceal our sins from God. Those sins prick our conscience for a little while, for a few minutes maybe, after we've committed our sins, a couple of hours, maybe a few days, and we trust that, as the expression goes, time is the great healer. That over time, the burden of being grieved by our sins, of feeling bitter or even embarrassed about having sinned against the Holy God, will go away on its own, so we can go on with our normal lives. We're so prone to believe the lie that says time will forgive our sins, or that the Lord will also on his part forget those sins, somehow convincing ourselves that the almighty and omniscient God of the universe struggles with amnesia and will eventually wipe your slate clean just like that. Some of us may even resolve to a form of evangelical penance. I mean, we can admit that what we have said, done, and even thought this past week are shameful. So we resort to feeling sorry enough by going through a cycle of guilt trips, and we try to pick ourselves back up by doing works of satisfaction, if you want, thinking that it will meet the demands of God's justice. None of this will avail for much, because the only thing that could truly remove the crushing guilt of your sins and mine, brothers and sisters, is the discipline of confession. Only then can we truly enjoy the blessedness of God's forgiving grace. Look at what David is doing in verse 5. Each of the three words for sin reappear in verse 5, but this time they're juxtaposed with three words for confession. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Praise God that he never lets his elect off the hook for their sins, but brings them to their knees to confess them before him. There's nothing vague. There's nothing optional about confession, beloved. Here's a pattern for us to model in our own lives of prayer. One writer describes what David is doing in verse 5 with these words, and nothing is held back. There's no cutting of corners, no compromise. David comes totally clean. All the cupboards of his soul are emptied. All little black books are opened and read aloud. His confession is like opening the floodgates of a dam. It may be messy at first, but the release of ever-increasing pressure is life to his burdened heart. I love that. We stand before the throne of grace and we own up to our sins. We accept responsibility. We uncover them before God without hiding anything or even rationalizing our conduct. We acknowledge it all. Listen, David doesn't redefine his sins as human error or just everyday failure. He has a robust doctrine of sin. Because of that, he doesn't treat confession as some sort of a half-hearted or casual undertaking. I mean, how can we approach God with such presumption when every sin, without exception, is a shameless insult against our Creator? A cosmic treason against the perfectly holy, righteous, and good God whose law we have broken. If you want to be happy, ask God to show your sins. Ask God to reveal specific moments or even seasons in your life where you have wandered away from him in disobedience. Don't let your pride turn a blind eye to those sins, beloved. Instead, be reminded of what a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confession is truly celebratory. The peace that your heart soul desperately longs is found in the discipline of confession. Christian, when you're plagued by the guilt of sin, you can look up to Jesus. You can behold the wonder-working power that's found in his blood to perfectly wash away those sins, and you can confess them openly to God. Friend, your sins may be many, but his mercy is more. David's confidence is this, that God delights to instantly forgive weary and broken sinners who come to him pleading for his pardoning grace in the name of his Son. And if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian here today, I want to personally speak to you for a moment. Okay, could it be that you've been fighting long and hard all your life trying to put together a veneer of personal happiness on the outside in order to ignore the reality that you are perishing inwardly? I want you to please understand that your most urgent need in life is the forgiveness of your sins, and that requires from you mourning over your sins, confessing them to God. You can be assured that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. In the saving work of Jesus through his life, his death, and his resurrection, God freely provides all the cleansing you need. Come to Jesus today, friend, and bring all your baggage. Christ will rescue you from yourself. He will remove all your guilty fears and fill you with eternal praise for him and happiness to live for his glory. You won't be eternally blessed and happy apart from confession and the forgiveness which ensues from it. Well, the rest of the psalm, with looking down starting at verse 6, is a word of application from David, describing the way the blessed or the truly happy person should live. You get a glimpse in the first part of verse 6 in your Bibles of a man who has a passion for evangelism in the sense that he wants to see others also come to know the happiness which stems from confession and the forgiveness of sins, what David is now enjoying himself. There's access to God today, which may no longer be available tomorrow. David wants us to know that God's grace in dispensing forgiveness is available for every repentant sinner who flees to God, and that for a limited time only. And so to those who draw near to God, they can depend on his protective power, verses 6 and 7. You have these strong metaphors in these two verses, especially in verse 7, that speak of God preserving his people from trouble, acting as the believer's stronghold of safety in times of trouble. You talk about a wonderful twist of events here. Because not too long ago, David was experiencing the agony of succumbing under God's hand of discipline. Verse 4. But now, having drank from the sweet fountain of God's forgiveness, he finds refuge in this God. This isn't a blanket promise where David is claiming that God will protect his people from every physical trouble. Because you can't quote this verse. Let's be careful not to twist what David's words to say that God always promises prosperity to his children. No pain in this life, no suffering, no evil done against us. It is true that we no longer dread any affliction. But especially the affliction of having to face any condemnation in the hands of the Supreme Judge. During the flooding which swamped through central Texas in the fall of 2015, there was a man by the name of Kerry Packer who made national headlines for coming within a mere moment of death itself. In a video that Packer himself recorded, his car is seen floating down for more than half a mile over a bridge before he reaches to grab a passing tree branch and safely climbing 20 feet to the top. Seconds later, Kerry's car was furiously swallowed up by the flood, forever gone from all sight. When asked by a reporter a few days later how he managed to make it alive, Kerry attributed his success to the survival skills that he had learned as a young man in Boy Scouts. He knew that all he would need in that situation to be spared from the deadly waters was grabbing hold to a strong tree and leaning securely against it. We have an even greater testimony of what it means to be saved, which declares something to us of God's greatness, protecting us in a spiritual sense and keeping us eternally secure in him. The truly happy person, beloved, lives his life depending on God's power to sustain him and keep him until the end. The dreaded tide of God's judgment heading our way has been diverted to the cross of Jesus. In return, we are now sheltered by God himself. Amen? The truly happy person, according to David, as we move along and kind of finish up this morning, also lives his life listening and trusting God's instructions. Verses 8 and 9. Now you notice in verses 8 and 9 now that it's God, as you look at our passage, it is God who is now speaking in the first person through the words of David. God is promising something to the one who has been forgiven. He promises to instruct us. He promises to give us the necessary wisdom to pursue his way of truth and righteousness. And he also promises to always keep a watch over us. Just like a good father plays an irreplaceable role in the life of his children, daily pouring into their well-being and caring for their soul, so is God lovingly involved in the sanctification of his people. And just like an obedient son or daughter gets a real kick out of being in his father's nurturing company, the truly happy person delights to be under the watchful eye of his master, to be taught by God and listen to his voice. Is this a fitting description of each of us, brothers and sisters? Let's beware of getting lost in the murky trails of this sin-obsessed world that cares nothing about God and His Word. Why should we, who have been forgiven so much, continue flirting with the inane attractions that once enslaved us and led us away from our Heavenly Father? To do so is to be stubborn as a mule. Don't miss out on that illustration from the animal world, that right that David is using in verse 9. The one who resists God and prefers to flee from His instruction is compared to a horse or a mule that must be domesticated, if you want, or subdued. You need to be careful of these animals. Right? You may have seen them on the National Geographic Channel or in real life, perhaps. What happens when you let a horse run loose without putting on a bridle? They'll run wild and never obey their master. They'll never come back. The warning by David to us is clear, I think, with this illustration. Anything other than being under the care and guidance of God with a thankful and compliant heart by heeding to His counsel in the Scriptures is the way to self-willed waywardness. It shows a lack of understanding. Fathers, can I just make a quick application to us this morning? I know it's Father's Day. Probably expecting a whole sermon on Father's Day, but I got an application for you. I think it's an appropriate time this morning to encourage us in particular. Fathers, as shepherd leaders at home, we have been entrusted by God with the task of nurturing our own little flocks by leading with responsibility and example when it comes to instructing our families with that which God has instructed to us. Fathers, let's be resolved to lead our families to worship God in our homes daily. We need to create a culture at home where the voice of God is ever present. We read God's word as a family. We pray His word back in response to what we have read. We talk about God's word with our wives and children. We sing God's word through good biblical songs and hymns. We're not striving for perfection, fathers, but persistence, diligence. As the Word of God reverberates in our homes, we can trust God in His infinite wisdom and kindness to lead us towards greater intimacy and devotion to Him. And finally, verses 10 and 11, the truly happy person lives his life rejoicing in the Lord. The truly happy person lives his life rejoicing in the Lord. The greatest dichotomy which exists in the world today, and always, is that between the righteous and the wicked. Right? Between God's people and non-Christians, everyone else. And so, as it relates to the flow of how God's work of redemption is played out in the storyline of the Bible, you can't help but notice how the way of life of the righteous varies immensely from that of the wicked. And that's no exception in the case of what David is saying right here in his concluding words. Those who continue headlong in the foolish course of unconfessed sin, refusing to walk in the statutes of God, can expect nothing else but ongoing sorrow. They remain bound in the depths of wickedness under the sentence of God's just condemnation. Pressing down upon their soul is the massive weight of unforgiven sins which plagues them unceasingly. One pastor gives the following analogy to describe the circumstances of the wicked. They are like a man surrounded by a swarm of angry bees or angry wasps. Everywhere the wicked man turns, he is stung. The righteous, on the other hand, is like a man surrounded by a swarm of honeybees that are busy making honey for him. I know it's kind of hard to imagine, using our modern-day sort of conception of things, the comfort, the stillness, and the joy that the righteous person possesses in the second scenario. But David's logical argument here is that those who enjoy God's gracious protection and they love to obey God's word, His ways, they can't help but rejoice in the Lord. Out of their hearts pours forth a song of daily praise because they have tasted the wonders of God's unfailing love in the forgiveness of their sins. David wouldn't be expressing such confidence in God's love if this God hadn't brought him through a painful season of confession. But knowing what awaits on the other side of this painful discipline, to be able to bask in the stream of God's love, makes this pain resulting from confession the sweetest of all pains, because it ushers in an outpour of forgiveness from our Heavenly Father, which shines oh so bright against the backdrop of our darkest sins, dear Christian. This is what God promises for every single one of His people. to those who hope in Him alone. It's a spectacle like none other, set about by our God Himself, rooted in His steadfast love for those who are utterly undeserving and apart from Him, completely miserable. So are you truly happy this morning? Perhaps the words of Martin Luther, the prominent reformer who lived and preached in the 16th century, serves as a fitting answer to this high priority question. Sin has but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you are lost. If, however, it lies upon Christ, you are free and will be saved. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray. Our Father, truly your grace and your love for wretched, sinful people like us knows no limits. And I thank you, Father, that you are a God who delights to forgive sinners, not because of anything in us that makes us deservable, but also on the merits of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect work of redemption, who died in our place for our sins to reconcile us to you. Father, I thank you for the joy that comes from being forgiven, from confessing our sins, from going through seasons of confession and even pain. Father, we praise you as your people that we could celebrate your grace and shout for joy. For you have been so good to us, and you continue lavishing daily your love and your kindness to us. So please apply the truths of this psalm to each of our hearts and increase our affection for you, our love for you, and our desire to walk in your ways as your people. For your glory, we ask all these things this morning. Amen.